Hello and welcome to Dialect. I'm Tony Gosling. Dialect is Bristol's first podcast, set up with a grant from the Scarman Trust in 2002 and goes out every Monday morning at 11am here on BCFM 93.2. This week, the Bristol Pound, and also Memories of the Bristol Peace Vigil, Part 2. Dennis Wheatley was Britain's best-selling author back in the 1950s and 60s, also a World War II psychological warfare officer. We hear from Christopher Lee about this remarkable man. Could there be another financial crisis worse than 2008, or even a crash? By giving up the lira and drachma, have Italy and Greece also given up their sovereignty? Whatever the answer, we now have the Bristol Pound here in the city, and Dialect's Louisa Latore paid them a visit.
Hi, Tony. Yes, I paid him a visit. I spoke to Michael Joy Jones. He's the recruitment manager at the Bristol Pound. I paid him a visit, and he told me about all the good things that you can do with the Bristol Pound.
We played a game, actually, with staff, trying to find out things that you can't buy a Bristol Pound yet. So you can't, unfortunately, so far pay energy bills with Bristol Pounds, but we hope to be able to do that sometime this year, to talking to a renewable energy company that are located in the region. You can't buy a car in Bristol Pounds. We're not sure. We think that's, we'd maybe like to be able to buy a car, but, you know, we're not sure whether that's a good thing or not. But you can buy lots of food, local food producers from the region. We've got lots of business services. You've got accountants, you've got tradespeople, plumbers, carpenters, some really interesting services. We've got a printed Bristol Pound directory and the whole directory online, divided up by sections. There's definitely some really good pubs in there, some really, really good local pubs, which is really important to support your independent pubs, and even some brewers. There's quite a big variety, but I think it'd be interesting to see, to actually play that game and wonder what you can't get and what we really should try and target in terms of recruitment for businesses.
And so I see there are lots of things you can use the Bristol Pound for around the city.
Yeah, and it's not only about the material things that you can get, about, you know, services and products, but also intangible things that also have lots of values.
But really, in some ways, it's an action that you benefit from in different ways. So, for example, if you start using Bristol Pounds and you start shopping with your local greengrocer every week, you're going to get to know your local greengrocer. You're going to get to know maybe what's going on the local high street. You might get some local knowledge. You might meet someone. There are lots of social benefits that are unquantifiable, which actually make a really important to make life worth living. And it's a really big problem, sort of social atomization and people feeling separate from their neighbours, not knowing who lives on the street, what's going on. These are really important things that make society and our economy much better places. So people get a whole range of well-being.
I think I read somewhere the Bristol Pound is the first biggest local currency in the UK. I know there's been Let's schemes for probably 20, 30 years that is a sort of alternative currency, but not as big as the Bristol Pound.
Yeah, definitely that's what he said. But Michael Joy Jones explained to me that Bristol is just a great place for having a local currency. He explains exactly why this is so.
Bristol Pound is much more likely than it's going to go round and round and round with local businesses, paying local taxes to the council, being reinvested as contracts or wages to council staff, and along the way creating all these new connections. And it's kind of this like universalism view that you're sending out these tiny ripples, that it might get converted back to sterling, possibly, but once people have Bristol Pounds in their account or in their wallet, they think, oh, that's interesting. It's going to provoke and it's going to excite, and it doesn't cost you anything to do, so just get on and do it.
So I see the strategic location, such as the credit union, it's a good place to have it based.
It is, and there are other factors too besides that, and he explains further.
One of the key differences is Bristol is situated in the centre of the southwest. So the number of people that come here for jobs, it's one of the leading cities in the UK. It's got this burgeoning reputation as a place of innovation, particularly in the digital and creative industries. There's a lot of industries here that have been very well established. You've got Airbus, you've got other industries like that in the harbour. It's known as a very beautiful, kind of progressive place.
Yeah.
And also in terms of GDP, I think it's the highest performing city after London in terms of punching above its own weight. So it's really, really thriving. Most of all, it's got this amazing kind of sustainability green ethos. Mm-hmm. And this is illustrated most best by being European Green Capital at mm-hmm. the moment for 2015. Mm-hmm. So I think it is a really good place to do it. Another key thing is that it has a very well-established credit union.
Mm-hmm.
So Bristol Credit Union is one of the, in England in particular, they're very well developed in Scotland, but Bristol mm-hmm. Credit Union is one of the best in England. Mm-hmm. It can provide the most services, it has some of the biggest reserves, and it's mm-hmm. got some really top financial expertise, which I'm from Watford originally, and Watford Credit Union can only do about one thing. And they've mm-hmm. got people who really want to do good finance,
mm-hmm.
but they don't really have the banking expertise. So having the credit union there is a huge asset to the city.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if one of the things Bristol Pound would like to do is shine a brighter light on Bristol Credit Union, mm-hmm. encourage people to say, if you don't like big banks and what they're doing, move your money to a better place in Bristol.
Also, Louisa, I read that the Bristol Mayor, George Ferguson, the former merchant venturer, he gets paid in Bristol Pounds.
He does indeed. I asked Michael what kind of things can be done to support the Bristol Pound, and he explains.
There are lots of alternative ways of thinking about economics on a global scale and at a local scale, and they can all sit alongside each other. It's not as though they're mutually exclusive. I think what Bristol Pound is trying to do with Bristol Credit Union is to demonstrate that there is an alternative. There are actually loads of alternatives. We get told that this is the only way. This mm-hmm. is the only way economics works.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go against it, you're crazy and you're dangerous. Mm-hmm. But actually, it's not that crazy. It's not that dangerous shopping with your local greengrocer. It's actually mm-hmm. quite nice.
Yeah.
So I think it marries up the slightly radical yeah. and new thinking, but also quite a nice, friendly thing to do and a good way to meet your neighbours.
But if the Bristol Pound's ever going to succeed, it needs to be quite high-tech, doesn't it? Like smartphone-friendly, is it?
Well, they're working on that in lots of ways, but I know that they have an app, and it's for Apple devices and for Android. So they have lots of things going on, and you can find more about the Bristol Pound through their website, and Michael has all the details.
The first thing you can definitely do is join the Bristol Pound scheme and start using it.
Okay.
What we encourage people to do, and this is what sets the currency apart and drives it forward and helps sustain it and benefit everybody, is opening up a Bristol Pound account,
mm-hmm.
Putting some money in, and actually setting up a regular transfer.
Mm-hmm.
So you put in £50 going into your Bristol Pound account every week.
Mm-hmm.
So that commits you to doing it every single week. Before you say, oh, I don't know if I can spend £50, if you get stuck because you want to go on holiday somewhere that's not in Bristol, you can always move the Bristol Pounds from your Bristol Pound account back to your normal bank account.
And if listeners want to know more about the Bristol Pound, this is where they have to go.
So if you go to www.bristolpound.org, mm-hmm. You can find a website, and there's all sorts of different things. You can enter the design competition, you can open up a Bristol Pound account, either as an individual
mm-hmm.
or a business, or if you're not sure, you can give us a ring, pop mm-hmm. us an email. We're also on Twitter at Bristol Pound, or Facebook, just search for Bristol Pound. And get in touch if you're interested in volunteering, in learning more, and especially if you want to join up, because mm-hmm. there's nothing to lose and lots to gain.
So for anybody who's not logged into the internet, you can phone in Bristol Pound at 0117-929-8642. And other details, this time about the address, is the Bristol Pound is in the Corn Exchange on Corn Street, right here in Bristol. 0117-929-8642.
Louisa, thank you.
All born in the middle of the afternoon in a horse-drawn wagon on the old A5. The Big 12-wheelers shook my bed. You can't stop here, the policeman said. You better get born in someplace else. Get along, move along, get along, move along. Go, move, shift. All born at Tatey, lived in time in an oboe tent by a Tatey field. The farmer said, the work's all done, it's time that you were moving on. You better get born in someplace else. Get along, move along, get along, move along. Go, move, shift. All born on a common near a building site where the field was rutted by the trailer's wheels. Local people said to me, oh Lord, the price of property. You better get born in someplace else. Get along, move along, get along, move along. Go, move, shift. All born at the back of a blackthorn hedge when the white hoar frost lay all around. Oh, Eastern kings came bearing gifts instead. The order came to shift. You better get born in someplace else. Get along, move along, get along, move along. Go, move, shift. Oh, the eastern skies hung bright with stars, but one shone brighter than the rest. Those wise men came so stern and strict and brought the order to evict. You better get born in someplace else. Get along, move along, get along, move along. Go, move, shift. Oh, wagon, tent or trailer born this year, last year or in far off days. Born here or 1,000 miles away, there's always men nearby who say, you better get born in someplace else. Get along, move along, get along, move along. Go, move, shift.
That was Wiltshire folk singer Bob Naylor there with Go, Move, Shift.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
Famous for one of the most popular occult novels of the 20th century, his name's Dennis Wheatley, and at his heyday, he was actually one of the most popular writers in Britain, topping the bestseller lists all the time, and his name's Dennis Wheatley. Back in the 1970s, Melvyn Bragg had a chat with him, and he found out that Wheatley actually worked a lot during the war doing secret stuff.
As it turned out, Wheatley was to play a much more significant role in the war effort. Through contacts of his wife, he was approached by a military intelligence officer for ideas on how to outwit the Germans if they were to invade.
The result was I sat down and I worked all night and I wrote 5,000 words on resistance invasion. The paper went to the Admiralty, the Air Ministry and the War Office.
And Wheatley was in at once at quite a high level because he was already the King's favourite novelist. Wheatley was the favourite novelist of King George VI. And so they got him in to think up all sorts of weird things. I mean, most of them quite picturesque and over the top. But he was at quite a high level. Thinking up what to do about a German invasion, also imagining he was a German and saying how he would invade Britain, and that was quite valuable to them. Because one of the things they said, in fact, was, we've been playing this war like cricket, but Wheatley thinks like a Nazi. So that was why they valued his input particularly.
I said, well, is there anything else I can do? So he said, yes, go back and consider yourself to be the Nazi high command and do us a paper upon how you would invade and conquer England. So I went to that, and in my library I had population maps and contour maps, and I worked for 2 days solid, a couple of makings of champagne, or 3 makings of champagne, totally 100 cigarettes. And I did a 20,000-word paper on the invasion and conquest of Britain. And I'm afraid I was responsible for having all the names saved on the railway stations in case the Nazi parachutes didn't know where they got to. And I had all the signposts turned around.
Within a year of the war starting, Wheatley had arrived just where he had always wanted to be, at the heart of the British establishment. The King liked his books, the Prime Minister liked his thinking, and he was working at the top secret nerve centre of Britain's war effort.
They decided to make a special section to do nothing else but deceive and mystify the enemy. And so I was brought in, the only civilian ever be commissioned directly as the joint planning staff of the War Cabinet.
And of course, really, the culmination of this were the D-Day landings, when the British very successfully persuaded the Germans through double agents that the main landings were just a decoy.
And of course, we do all the stuff at Normandy, and we managed to get complete security, complete surprise in Monte Landing on those beaches.
British author and occult writer, as well as thriller writer, definitely recommend his books. Dennis Wheatley there, and he was being interviewed by Melvin Bragg, amongst others, as part of a longer programme. But also, as part of that programme, Christopher Lee, the famous actor, also talks about Dennis Wheatley.
He wrote these stories, which were fictional stories. His characters were always finding themselves in terrible situations. Some were Satanists, some were the Nazis, some were back to the period of the French Revolution, and so on and so forth. He built into these stories, which was very, very clever, real people, like in one of the Gregory Sallust books. Sallust has a very long conversation, entire chapter, with Hermann Göring.
My name is Gregory Sallust. I am an ex-officer of the last war, now employed as a British Secret Service agent. You must know that by making such disclosures to me, you have signed your own death warrant. Yes, Excellency. Then why have you come here? Because I'm in love.
It's extraordinary. And you believe every word of it, because he did know what he was writing about.
Actor Christopher Lee there, talking about one of his favourite writers and someone who adaptations of his films, he acted in many of them, Dennis Wheatley. And there's a website for Dennis Wheatley fans, which is a collection of all sorts of articles and a whole kind of bibliography of the stuff he wrote at www.dennishwheatley.info. That's dennishwheatley.info. He was born in London in January 1897, the son and grandson of Mayfair wine merchants. From 1908 to 1912, he was a cadet on HMS Worcester. Then he spent a year in Germany learning about winemaking. In September 1914, at the age of 17, he received his commission and later fought at Cambrai, St. Quentin and Passchendaele. Then he went on to an incredible writing career, and many of his books were not issued after he died in 1972. But you can find out much more about Dennis Wheatley at, as I said, the website www.dennishwheatley.info.
Oh, three little pigs, they left their sty, and they bade their mother a fond goodbye, and each his fortune he did try to prove them pigs of metal. One went east and one went west, one by the road that he thought the best, and each in property did invest, on which he hoped to settle. The first little pig built a nest of hay, he didn't have any foundations to lay, and the big bad wolf, he came that way, called on him to surrender. Oh, little pig, let me come in. Oh, no, by the hairs on my chinny chin chin, well, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house in. Oh, wasn't he sweet and tender? The next little pig built a timber shack. It would keep the weather from off of his back. He hoped to be safe from any attack. But the wolf, he thought, how easy. Oh, little pig, let me come in. Oh, no, by the hairs on my chinny chin chin, I'll huff and I'll blow your house in. Oh, wasn't he rich and greasy? The third little pig built a house of brick, and the walls were 18 inches thick. He thinks to himself, this'll do the trick, and the wolf can do his worst. Oh, little pig, let me come in. Oh, no, by the hairs on my chinny chin chin, well, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow. blow your house in. He blew till he well nigh burst. He huffed and he puffed like a turbojet. If he'd not got his breath, he'd be puffing there yet. He thinks to himself, some trap I must set if this little pig's to be taken. Oh, little pig, won't you come out? For apples and turnips lie round about. The little pig laughed at him up his snout, cos he always saved his bacon. Wolf completely lost control and tried to get in down the chimney hole. He fell right into the casserole. Oh, how the pot did bubble. The little pig brandished his knife and fork, cos pigs like wolf more than wolf likes pork. And many a bottle did lose its cork in toasting the end of his troubles. Well, when he had finished with his carouse, he courted the very fleetest of sows, and he took her back home to his fine brick house to live in honour and glory. Well, five little pigs in time did come. One went to market, one stayed home. One had roast beef and the other had none. But that's another story.
Wiltshire folk singer there, Bob Naylor, with Three Little Pigs.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
Bristol's reaction to the September the 11th attacks on 9/11 2001 was pretty special. In fact, what happened was the longest running peace vigil, daily peace vigil, every day apart from Sunday or Saturday, that happened anywhere in the world. Those people who started it all remembered the Second World War. Two of them actually fought during it. Frank and Neville and Lois were those that got it started. So let's hear the final part of an interview I did with them several years ago about the Bristol Peace Vigil, a very special event here in the city that followed the September the 11th attacks.
I came in quite quickly on into the vigil because I'm very well aware of the Muslim population in this city, and on the day after the 9/11, we had a little circle of Quaker friends just standing in silence with a candle in the middle, and there were a couple of Muslims, one of them Iraqi actually, and they were in tears because they feared that, you know, there'd be a sort of violent reaction to their presence in the city and that they would be targeted, and I thought we must sort of get it clear that we're not going to sort of join an anti-Muslim group or an anti-Iraqi group and sort of declare our need for anti-violence and peace. So I'm prepared to stand there for as long as it takes, which I think will probably be forever, because obviously it's even got worse and worse. I think what we do just by vigil for me is standing in silence, actually, because that's not actually what happens, and probably just as well, otherwise we'd be bored to death, I suppose, standing all that time. I don't know. I think it is not being violent in our demonstration in any sort of way, either the words that we have on our posters or the way we react to people who come and make violent and rude suggestions to us, which happens from time to time. So I think what a vigil does is actually wake people up. It's part of the wake-up stuff. It's part of keeping people conscious that something negative is still going on. And there's not a lot we can do about it, but we can do that.
It began about 4 days after September the 11th, 2001. And then the numbers grew. This year alone, I must have given out about 7,000 leaflets. Now, a number of those, of course, get wasted or don't get read, but a proportion of them must get passed on, discussed, and so on. And increasingly, I find, especially today in particular, people were coming up for the leaflets. People come to talk to you, either for or against, and increasingly it's for. A number of people come to me when I'm standing near the pedestrian crossing and say, I agree with you, I don't need a leaflet, and off they go.
I think it's essential that the peace movement have a focal point, which is opposite the Bristol Hippodrome, and a definite time. That's 1 hour every day except Sunday, and they know where we are, they know where to come if they want to chat, and I think it to have a kind of a basic point where people can see us there and every day, I think that makes an awful lot of difference, yeah.
We're quite aware that we're not going to move the government's policies in any sort of way. I've known that from my long, 70 years of protesting about various acts of violence and trying to persuade people that the peaceful, non-violent route is the way to respond to these situations. But no way is it going to have any influence on government. They've got their agenda set. Their agenda was obviously set long before 9/11. And so that's not in my mind at all. But it is in speaking with people. People come and talk. People come and say, oh, good, or even people come and say, no, we want more. And the young men, of course, might say that. And bless their hearts, they've no idea, have they, really, what that actually means. And I don't think anybody, because nowadays, it's not even, I was watching that wonderful Russian film with the terrible sort of hands hacking at each other with sword. At least you saw the face of your victim when you carved his face out with your sword. But nowadays you can go up in an aeroplane and drop bombs and kill, I think it's 1,000 children have died in Iraq since the America and Britain went in and so-called liberated them. And, you know, they've just died from the cluster bombs or any extra bombing that our two powers have thought was necessary. And you can just sort of drop a bomb and go home to tea and not see the results of your bombing.
Do any of you see any hope on the horizon? Are you saying that it's very difficult to shift government policies?
Well, I would, because more and more people all over Britain are against the Iraq war. And that fits in with the reactions we get locally. That's the same sort of proportion, I would say.
And I think it's said in the newspapers the 1,000th American soldier died in Iraq. And the sad thing about that is that it's not finished at 1,000. It's going on from 1,000. And where it's going to stop, we don't know.
I think one of the, oddly enough, one of the most positive things that's happened is the exposure of sadistic acts, which I'm sure were if you humiliate the prisoners a bit, that might get you what you need out of them. But of course, the reported shock horror, I mean, that's really pretty sort of awful, because, I mean, war begets sadism. There's no doubt about it. We all have it in ourselves, the capacity for doing sadistic acts. It's a form of power, but every soldier knows that war breeds that sort of behaviour.
It may take time, but people will slowly realise that the only thing that will stop war and stop these wars that are going on at the moment is the mass of people. There's really no other force that can do it. And there's no good waiting for the press to do it. There's no good waiting for the existing politicians to do it, apparently. They don't even know what the hell is going on. I mean, Iraq is in a terrible mess, and they're talking about having an election in January. The chances of that happening are almost nil. And I saw an interesting piece in the Independent this morning, in which it says, General Richard Myers, the chairman of the US Joint Chiefs of Staff, said it would be months before the US and local Iraqi forces would be able to take back cities such as Fallujah and Ramadi, the largest cities in Anbar province, most of which is held by rebels. How on earth are they going to have anything like a democratic election in a situation of that kind?
What has to happen, I think, is that America and Britain get out of Iraq. And then, of course, I know that there are these other factions that want to dominate, and that can be pretty awful. as Saddam Hussein was. But I don't think that we're making it any better being there. I think there might be a hope if they got out of it.
Yes, I think politicians are very aware of what gives them votes and what takes votes from them. And both Bush and Blair, especially Blair, I think now they're beginning to realise that far from being a vote winner, the war now is becoming a very strong vote loser. I think that may bring them to some form of sense to do something about it.
Frank, Neville and Lois there from the Bristol Peace Vigil, which started just after, literally the day after, the 9/11 attacks in 2001.
What did we see when we got there? Prison bars, prison bars. What did we see when we got there? Prison bars and more. What did we see when we got there? Cold, dark dungeons, damp and bare. Prison bars, prison bars, prison bars and more. Well, what was it like down in that cell? Prison bars, prison bars. What was it like down in that cell? Prison bars and more. What was it like down in that cell? It was worse than the deepest parts of hell. Prison bars, prison bars, prison bars and more. Rancid soup and mouldy meat. Prison bars, prison bars. Rancid soup and mouldy meat, prison bars and more. Rancid soup and mouldy meat, that's what they gave us there to eat. Prison bars, prison bars, prison bars and more. And what was worse than mouldy meat? Prison bars, prison bars. What was worse than mouldy meat? Prison bars and more. What was worse than mouldy meat? Fires that gave out smoke, not heat. Prison bars, prison bars, prison bars and more. And what was worse than all of this? Prison bars, prison bars. What was worse than all of this? Prison bars and more. What was worse than all of this? A lack of freedom, no justice. Prison bars, prison bars, prison bars and more.
Wiltshire folk singer Bob Naylor there with Prison Bars.
Bristol Community FM 93.2. Your voice, your choice.
Back in the late 1990s, the Prophecy Club in the United States took a series of unique insights into prophecy. Not Old Testament style, but modern prophecy with the focus on how the Bible could be speaking to us directly today. Gail Ripplinger is a US writer who uncovered some shocking ways in which Rupert Murdoch's version of the Bible, the translation which he owns is called the New International Version, misses out entire phrases from the original Greek, deleting references to fasting and prayer, for example. And even whole sets of verses are gone, as they are from the New King James Version, which Gail believes has been altered. So here's Gail Ripplinger talking about what she found researching her book, New Age Bible Versions.
Now, we're going to be looking at some of the omissions in new versions, and what you will find as we go through these omissions is that the omissions in the new versions serve to make the Bible accommodate other religions. Now, if you were a marketer, you would know that that would increase your market share. If you can include other religions, then you can sell more Bibles. If you can include every denomination, not just born-again Christians, but the liberal, you know, seminaries and the liberal churches, if you can include everyone, obviously you can sell more Bibles. This is what's happened. Now, the main tenet of the New World religion is tolerance for the religious beliefs of others, all right? So you could say the New World religion is inclusive. It includes everyone. As a matter of fact, it will even include Christians if you want to join, all right? Now, Christianity is exclusive. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." All right. What you will see in these new versions is that they allow a broader kind of a definition. Now, looking up at these samples I've shown you here, a simple verse to teach a child is 1 John 4:14. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay, all one syllable words. But we have one Father, the Father, one Son, one Savior, and one world. Okay? Now, when we look in the new versions, NIV and NASB, you will see that they have a God, one of many, who sends a son or avatar with a message to each age. And so with the new versions, you will see a gospel, a message, a God, a son, a savior, and an age, rather than the God, the son, the savior, and the world. One way or many ways. Okay? Now, one question you might ask your friends or ask yourself is, do I have a Holy Bible? Now, this is a cover of a New International Version. Okay? And after collating it, I really didn't feel that I wanted to keep the rest of it, so, but I did keep the cover. But it says Holy Bible on the cover. So let's do a little investigation and see if it, in fact, is a Holy Bible and if this is truth in advertising. Okay. Now, remember, there was just one ark. Okay, there's just one Savior, one God, and there's also just one Bible, as you'll come to see. Now notice the King James says holy men. Now that comes from Peter, where it says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the scriptures came from holy men. When we look at the NIV, it just says men. At least they're honest, and they admit that they weren't holy men that wrote it. When we look at Matthew 25, we have the holy angels. Now, we know in 2 Peter there are angels that sinned. We know the angels, there are angels that left their first estate. Revelation talks about the devil and his angels. So all angels are not holy angels. And so we must distinguish the holy angels from the unholy angels. But I'm afraid the new versions don't do that. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about the holy brethren. Okay, now, unfortunately, in Timothy it says, in the last days men shall be unholy. Well, no wonder they're unholy, because it doesn't say holy in front of brethren in their Bible, I'm afraid. Revelation 22:6, we have the holy prophets. 2 Peter chapter 1 says there were false prophets among the people. So we must distinguish between holy prophets and false prophets. Now, finally, we know God is holy. Okay, we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we know the Bible is referred to in Romans and in 2 Timothy as the holy scriptures. And so if God is holy, we can see his name there, Holy Ghost, several times. When we look at the new versions, it's simply Spirit. Okay, holy has been not completely removed from the new versions, but very often it's being removed from the new versions. Okay, now that last thing that we looked at, the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Just recently, in the 50s and 60s, the oldest papyri in the world, attesting to the reading in John chapter 7, verse 38 through 45, that talks about the Holy Ghost, was discovered. It's called P66. Okay, they're carbon dating this, or dating this, I should say, rather, about 180 AD. So this is the very oldest copy of this portion of John that exists on earth. All right. Now, this was recently discovered. So those gentlemen who went to seminary or whose professors went to seminary before this collation came out would not be aware of this information. I'm afraid that many of the seminary professors and their students are simply behind the times with the collation of the papyri. But I want you to notice something here. The word spirit is the underlined word here. There's a line above it. Okay, they always put a line above the names of deity in these old manuscripts. But above the word holy, you will see some little dashes. Those dashes are called obelisks. The obelisk was what is called a critical mark from the Alexandrian school. Now, this papyri was found near Alexandria, Egypt. And those little dashes meant omit this. In other words, on the face, the original face of the oldest manuscript in the world attesting to this verse, it said Holy Spirit. And whoever was writing over this, or whoever was editing this, wanted to omit the word holy. So we can see that the King James Version, Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, is the original reading, and they wanted to omit the word holy, looking at those dashes above there. Okay. I would be surprised if the average seminary professor knows about that information. Okay, we're going to be looking at some tests for Antichrist. We're going to sort of put the Bible under a microscope just a little bit, and it's going to tell us what the true Bible is and what the false Bible is. It will give us the criteria. And the first test for Antichrist, or who's telling the truth or who's lying, is given in 1 John chapter 2. It says, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist. Okay? So those who do not say Jesus is Christ are Antichrist. We will look at John chapter 4. The King James says, is not this the Christ? If I said to you, isn't that your wife? I'm expecting a positive response. Okay? The NIV says, this is not the Christ, is it? Now, if I said to you, that's not your wife, is it? You're expecting a negative response. Okay? Then you will see that the word Christ is omitted from Jesus' name. Thou art that Christ, omitted in the Living Bible. When we see the name Jesus, they're taking Christ away from his name. Now, if you look in the Mexican phone book or the Texas phone book, you'll find lots of gentlemen named Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That's a very special name. But putting Christ on the end indicated that he was the anointed Messiah. All right? And if you just said his name was Jesus, you weren't saying as much as when you said he was the Christ. The King James says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The New Version says, I can do all things through him. Who is the him? Okay, it's a generic Bible. The Buddhists could fill that in for themselves. And so we've just sold 10,000 more Bibles if we can sell them to the Buddhists. Romans 1, chapter 16, the gospel of Christ. We are warned about another gospel. If anybody come and preach another gospel, how do we distinguish our gospel from another gospel? We distinguish it because ours is the gospel of Christ. Okay, theirs is just another gospel. You will find that in the NIV and the NASB. Now, I have these two letters, et al, after most of these charts up here. Et al is simply Latin, and it means and others. Okay, this is not inclusive. It doesn't mean that every Bible version in the world omits these. But you will find, as a general rule, that this is what all Bible versions say other than the King James Bible, for the most part. Even when they do say Lord Jesus, many shall come and say, I called you Lord, okay? But they've taken off Christ from his name. So I'm afraid they've lost on first base, test one. Test two for Antichrist is, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Right? Now the Muslims will say, I recall a Muslim gentleman coming up to me at Kent State University, and I'd given him a Bible. I used to distribute Bibles there. I gave him a Bible, and he threw it back at me, and he said, you know, don't tell me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God can't have a son. And our Bible says that he did. But he's Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so when you look in the New Versions, where it says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? John chapter 9, the New Versions simply say, do you believe on the Son of Man? Okay. So he's not the Son of God anymore. Very important verse, Acts 8:37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay. That entire verse is omitted in all of the New Versions, for the most part. Okay. The King James says that we are an heir of God through Christ. Okay, and only through Christ. The New Versions omit through Christ. So they've got God, but they don't have the Son. Can you see they don't have the two together? God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Okay, that's an exclusively Christian notion that God created all things by Jesus Christ. A Muslim or a Hindu would believe that God created all things, but they would not believe it was by Jesus Christ. And so we will see by Jesus Christ omitted in the New Versions. I could show you tons and tons more places, and I won't bore you showing you a million verses like that. But you can see, do you remember when the devil said to Jesus, when he took him up on the mountain, and he tempted him, and he said, if thou be the Son of God? There was a question mark. Was he the Son of God? Now, when you read the book of Romans, I believe it is, and you're looking for Jesus Christ, you will find that he's missing in very many places in that book. Okay, then the third test for Antichrist is, has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? King James says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, 1 John 4:3. Okay, those very words, Christ is come in the flesh. Okay, they've been completely omitted in the NIV, in the NASB, in all the new versions. In other words, the criteria for being Antichrist, the criteria for being a deceiver, the very words, Christ is come in the flesh, are taken out. So the verses on their very face attest to the fact that they are Antichrist. Okay? Now, when we look in the book of Acts, in the first and second and third chapters, you will see that we are building up to the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When you get to the third chapter, Jesus is the Son of God. All right? When you look at the New King James Version, you will see that they have taken the word son away and they call him merely a servant. And it's interesting, if you follow that Greek word through the Bible, there are other places where that very Greek word is used, and the New King James and the New Translations all translate it son, but they wouldn't give Jesus Christ credit for being the son there. The New King James does some other very interesting things I found when I was collating it. Whenever they make a change from the King James Bible, they follow the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. An example would be John 14 and all the other places where the Holy Ghost is called the Comforter. Now, a comforter is superior to me. If someone can comfort me, I must be subordinate and they must be superior, right? Okay, and God is always superior, right? Now, in the New King James, they have adopted the Jehovah Witness rendering of the Helper. That's always been what the Jehovah Witness sect has called the Holy Spirit, because they believed that the Holy Spirit was subordinate to man. He was not a part of the Trinity. He was merely a helper. And so it's sad to see that the New King James has moved on to that mode of thinking. You know, in Christianity, our faith is unique in that we have a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. In John 16, he prophesied ahead, and he says, because I go to the Father. In other words, he prophesied that he was going to ascend and be with his Father. That very last phrase is omitted in all the new versions. And you will see as you follow through some of these examples on this page that every chance they get when they're talking about the resurrection or the ascension, they either omit it or they question it in a footnote. For instance, in Luke 24, verse 51, one of the most important verses in the Bible, it says, Jesus was parted from them, carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. Okay, so we have him going up, and we have the people down there worshiping him. In other words, he must have been God, because the commandment says, you know, worship God only. Okay, in the new versions, it merely says he parted from them. You know, we have the Mormon theology that he went to America, took a boat. We have the New Age philosophy that says he went to the Himalaya Mountains and he's been staying there for the last 2,000 years and will come out as Maitreya the Christ. So the New American Standard Bible, which is this is a sample of, agrees exactly. As a matter of fact, I have some quotations from some of the New Agers where they're quoting this, and they will point to this and they will say, see, he didn't go up to heaven, he went to the Himalaya Mountains. But we know they worshipped him because he was God and he went up to heaven. Another example would be Ephesians 5. Now that he has ascended up to heaven, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. That is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he said to Thomas, you know, spirit hath not flesh and bones like this, feel me. Okay, the new versions merely say we are members of his body. They omit flesh and bones because many of the new version translators do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people who created the Greek text underlying this do not either. So, okay, I'll give you a brief summary of what we've looked at here, what we're going to be looking at. The King James Version says, Jesus, thou Son of God, Jesus. The new versions say, you, Son of God, or he, dropping the name Jesus. Every time we see a usage referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the new versions will always make it smaller or demote the Lord Jesus Christ in one degree. If it does say Jesus Christ, they'll drop it to Christ. Or the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll drop it to the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus. It's always one step down.
Gail Riplinger there, talking about what she found researching her book, New Age Bible Versions, speaking about Rupert Murdoch's new international translation of the Bible, which you find in almost every Anglican church in the country, shockingly less accurate than the old King James Version from the 17th century.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
Time for the What's On Guide now with Jeff Sparks.
Thank you, Tony. This is your What's On Guide from Dialect. Starting with Friday, 13th of March, the Handsome Family will be performing at St George's in Great George Street, Bristol. Tickets are £18 and £22 in advance, and doors open at 8 p.m. Also on 13th of March, Sir Paul Tribute, which is a tribute to the music of Sir Paul McCartney, will be performing with support from Roy Curtis and Tom Peters at the Exchange in Old Market, Bristol. Tickets are £5 in advance, and doors open at 7:30 p.m. On to Song of the Week, and I present Dame Shirley Bassey. She was born in Cardiff, Wales in 1937, and her career, which began in 1953 and spanned over 60 years, includes 35 studio albums, numerous singles and several EPs. This is from the box set Legends of the London Palladium, and it's the song Big Spender.
The minute you walked in the joint, I could see, do you like that? Distinction, a real big spender. Good looking, so refined. Say, wouldn't you like to know what's going on in my mind? So let me get right to the, here it comes again. I don't pop my cork for every man I see. Hey, big spender. Yeah. A little time. You like to have fun, fun, fun. How's about a few laughs, laughs? I could show you a good time. Let me show you a good time. The minute you walked in the joint, I could see you were a man of distinction, a real big spender. Good looking, so refined. Say, wouldn't you like to know what's going on in my mind? You would? So let me get right. Here it comes. I don't pop my cork for you. Leave it alone. I see. Hey, big spender. Hey, big spender. Hey, big spender. Well, a little time.
That was Dame Shirley Bassey with a Big Spender from the box set Legends of the London Palladium. Into Saturday, 14th of March, Fallout Boy, who are a tribute to Fallout Boy, are performing with support from High Lives and Goodbye the Sunset at the Fleece in St Thomas Street, Bristol. Tickets are £8 in advance and doors open at 8 p.m. Finally, on 14th of March, Duran 2, who are a tribute to Duran Duran, are performing at the Tunnels in Bristol and Exeter Mews, Bristol. Tickets are £10 in advance and doors open at 7:30 p.m. That's all from me. Thanks for listening and have a good week. Take care and goodbye.
Thanks, Jeff. That's all for this week. Dialect's Bristol's first weekly MP3 podcast, broadcast on Bristol Community FM 93.2 at 11 a.m. every Monday morning. If you're online, you can subscribe to our emails or download the podcast from dialectradio.co.uk. Thanks to folk singer Bob Naylor, also Frank, Neville and Lois from the Bristol Peace Vigil, and to studio engineer Dave Bazanko. Dialect's a Bristol Broadband Co-op production and anyone can contribute. You can contact us through Volunteering Bristol on 0117 989 7733 or at bristolvolunteers.org.uk. That was Dialect and I'm Tony Gosling wishing you a very good week. Thanks for listening, so until the same time next week, goodbye for now.